we're basically nearing the end of Daniel's 70th week, which is that seven-year period that we see talked about in end times Bible prophecy. Now, let me give you a bit of review just to get you caught up on where we're at right now. Of course, we're in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. The first half had the beginning of sorrows and great tribulation. The second half has the wrath of God leading up until the millennial reign. Now, the wrath of God, when we think about the wrath of God, automatically it should just be characterized by seven trumpets, seven vials, and then the fifth, sixth, and seventh are basically distinguished by being the three woes, okay? And that begins in chapter number 8 and goes all the way to chapter number 11, and of course, you have a summarized version of the vials in chapter 16. Now, in chapter 8, if you remember, were the first four trumpets being sounded, where a third part of the trees are burnt up, all the green grass is burnt up. You see that there's, you know, stars falling from heaven, and they're basically destroying all the third part of the oceans. They're turning to blood, destroys the third part of marine life, the third part of the ships. You see that wormwood comes from the sky, and it smites the third part of the rivers, makes them bitter. People die because it becomes poisonous. They try to drink, it becomes poisonous. And then later on, we also see that the sun, the third part of the sun, moon, and stars are smitten so that the whole world lies in darkness, in other words. So those are the first four trumpets that we see in chapter 8. In chapter 9, we get into the first woe. This is the fifth trumpet where basically all hell breaks loose. Pun intended, right? Because you have the locusts from hell coming out from the bottomless pit. They're led by an angel by the name of Apollyon. He leads them to torment men on the earth for five entire months. They have heads as men, teeth as lions, bodies of horses, and tails as scorpions. And they torment mankind for a total of 5 months. In fact, they torment them so bad that men will seek to die and they cannot. This is possibly the reason why. Could it be that their poison is basically just immobilizing them, causing them to be paralyzed? They can't really do anything about it. That takes place for 5 months. At the end of those 5 months, then you have the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe. This one is when the four angels come out of the great river Euphrates. They lead an army of 200 million horsemen. These horsemen are basically given the authority to burn men with fire, scorch them with brimstone, and asphyxiate them with smoke. And the Bible tells us that a third part of men were killed by these three elements. They're coming forth from that 200 million army that we see there. So that's the first and second woe. And that's pretty bad. I mean, when God has to release some crazy entities to destroy mankind, it's pretty bad. Well, then we have a break in chapter 10. Of course, the third woe, which is the seventh trumpet, takes place in chapter 11 with the establishment of the millennial reign. Now, you say, what's with chapter 10? How come it doesn't talk about these judgments, or why is it skipped over, from chapters 9 all the way to 11? We have this interlude. Why is that? I'm going to explain to you in this sermon as to why. Now, you know, this is an intervening period where basically God is priming us for that final judgment. It's like a final war cry, right, that he gives in chapter number 10. But before we get into that, look down at verse number 1 of chapter number 10. We're going to look at the seven thunders. It says here in verse number 1, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." So John is seeing this vision of this angel. And basically, when this angel is proclaiming something, you have these seven thunders that are uttering something, a specific message, a special message. And he's specifically instructed right when he's about to write this down, because this is the book of Revelation. He's thinking this is something that people need to know about. He's immediately told to stop and say, don't write these things. And so, and you wonder, like, what's being said? Why is it that these thunders are being uttered? What are the contents of these thunders? What's the message here? Now, let's first talk about the seven thunders just in general. We can basically say that, you know, the content of the speech we're never going to know, okay? So their actual message, we're never going to know what it's actually saying. And I'm going to explain to you why. But first, we can say this, that we can safely assume, based upon the previous chapters and what we've seen previously, that the seven thunders are actually referring to the seven spirits of God, okay? Now, let me prove that to you. Go with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter number 4, I'm going to read to you from Revelation 18, verse 13. It says, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hail, stones, and coals of fire." So one thing we're going to see is that anytime thunders are uttered, anytime you see the thunders and the voice of God, immediately in tandem with that, you see judgment, okay? Like in Revelation 18, hail, stones, and coals of fire. Now, I want you to keep in mind that chapter 10 is right before the final trumpet is sounded, final destruction, final just last call for these vials and trumpets, and then you have the establishment of the millennial reign. Now, look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 4. It says, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God." Look at chapter number 5 and verse number 6, if you would. So in verse 5 of chapter 4, it talks about those lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Okay? It talks about it in tandem with the 7 spirits of God. And remember, Revelation chapter 4, what does that deal with? It deals with the opening, right, the introduction of the book of wrath. This book of wrath is sealed up with 7 seals, right? And once those 7 seals are open, then the contents of wrath is open, and that basically shows us what God's going to do in the end times. Now, people want to use that to say, well, that shows you that people, you know, that the 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials, they all happen, you know, at the same time. Well, the trumpets and the vials do, but not the seals. The only thing that proves is the fact that the seals come before the wrath of God, right? That's all it proves there. Now, look at chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Go to chapter number 8, if you will. Chapter number 8. I want to show you that the 7 spirits of God is synonymous with these 7 thunders and voices that we saw in chapter number 10. Look at verse 8 of Revelation 8. It says, "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." So what do we see in tandem with these thunderings and voices? Earthquake. That's judgment, right? Go to chapter 11, verse 18. It says in verse number 19. Now keep in mind, Revelation 11 is the conclusion of the first segment of the book of Revelation, right? Because what we see is chapters 1 through 11 telling the story. It's giving us the from the first century AD all the way to the end of time. In chapters 12 through 16, it basically reiterates that same story, just from a different point of view. The first point of view that we see is obviously the 7 trumpets when it comes to the wrath of God. The second time we read it over, it deals with the vials, okay? So at the end of chapter 11 is when God basically finishes everything off. He judges them. Look at verse 19. It says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." You say, what are you trying to prove with this? What I'm basically saying is that anytime you see the thunderings and the voices, you basically automatically see wrath and judgment coming right after that, okay? You say, well, we didn't see that in chapter 4, but chapter 4 is dealing with the wrath of the book of the wrath, okay? It's dealing with wrath, which are the contents found in this book that's being opened, which we're reading about right now. You don't have to turn to Revelation 16. Verse 17 says this, verse 18, "And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." Again, reiterating the fact that you see thunderings, voices, judgment. Thunderings, voices, and judgment. You say, where are you going with this? Well, go to Isaiah chapter number 11. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to read to you from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter number 2, verse 10 says that the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Doesn't that sound familiar? Of something that's going to take place at the end of those 42 months, right? He basically thunders, he pours judgment, and what happens after that? He gives strength unto the king, and the horn shall be exalted. In other words, he shall reign. I'm going to read to you from 2 Samuel 22, verse number 12, it says, and he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundereth from heaven, and the Most High uttereth his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. So again, thunderings, lightnings, his voice, and then you see the judgment. Now look at Isaiah 11, because remember, I'm talking about these seven thunders being synonymous with the seven spirits of God, right? We saw the seven spirits of God in Revelation chapter 4, and these seven spirits can be defined in Isaiah chapter 11. You say, well, I already knew that. I know that the seven spirits of God are in Isaiah chapter 11. Yeah, but there might be something you missed, okay? So just pay attention, all right? Look what it says in verse number 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So we see there seven spirits, correct? Look what it says in verse 3. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So what do we see here? We see that the seven spirits of God, when collectively used, it's basically to pronounce judgment. So when God basically uses all these seven spirits, what we see, the seven thunders, you know, the Spirit shall rest upon the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, culminated together, is to destroy the wicked. So you say, what are the seven thunders? It's God basically proclaiming that last final call to say, I'm going to slay the wicked. And doesn't he do that in chapter number 11? Doesn't he just completely obliterate his enemies in chapter number 11? I mean, the worst obliteration that you will ever see in history is right here in Revelation chapter 11. And he uses the seven spirits of God. How do you know? Because there's seven thunderings uttering these destruction, judgment, and righteousness that we see here being foretold in Isaiah in verse number 4. Okay? Go back to Revelation chapter number 10. Revelation chapter number 10. So what I'm saying is this. So chapter 10 is in a perfect place, because what God is doing is he's just saying, hey, here's the last one that's coming, and I'm just proclaiming it. This is why the thunderings and the voices are coming out. So the message, you say, well, what are the message though? What did he say, Pastor Mejia? What is it that, what are the contents? I want to know what he said. Well, he says in verse number 4, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. You say, why is that? Why didn't he want to tell us? Well, do you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, when the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven? And the Bible says he heard things which are not lawful to be uttered, for a man to utter. You know, he heard some things that he just said, I can't even repeat them. Okay? Now, based upon that, what I believe is that it's a judgment that's so terrible, so frightening. It's a threat that's so frightening, so destructive, so scary, that no man should utter it. It is not even lawful for a man to utter it. You say, but he, you know, we see something in chapter 11. Yeah, but I think this is something separate from chapter 11, where God is basically saying, I'm going to destroy the people. Obviously not in those words, but it's something obviously that he didn't want anybody to hear. You know, the voice of God is scary, folks. Yeah. Right? Yeah. You know, people, oh, I just want to hear from God. Do you really want to hear from God? Right. You think he's like some pony or some white-bearded old man in heaven? You know, he's just going to speak kindly to you? No. Folks, he made the world through his word. Jesus Christ, with the sword of his mouth, is just able to consume his enemies, the Antichrist and the false prophet, with the brightness of his coming. He can just speak it and just destroy you. I mean, even prior to that, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers came to arrest him. They said, we seek Jesus. And he said, I am he. And they fell backward. They couldn't even take that. They couldn't even take Jesus saying, I am he. You think you guys or any of us could ever take what he's saying right here? God's probably like, you can't even handle this. Right. You know? And the only one who knows is John. right? So obviously he gave him special favor in that area. He gave the Apostle Paul special favor in that area. But you know what? You know, it's like what Jesus said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. So this is how we approach this passage of Scripture. Why can I know? He has many things to say unto us, but we cannot bear them now. And maybe when we reach heaven and we get our glorified bodies, he could let us know those threats. And you know what we're probably going to say? I'm glad you didn't tell me that when I was down there.
Right.
Because I would have peed my pants and just probably just fell over dead. Okay? Because a threat from a human being is one thing. A threat from God is another. God can strike fear in the heart of man like no other, okay? And so I appreciate the fact that he didn't reveal what he was going to say, okay? Because he knows what I can handle. And you know what? I know that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God is just able to pierce through your physical body into your spiritual one and pierce it. Create fear, create trembling in your heart. So this is basically his last thing that he's saying. And it's probably to show John, like, hey, it's coming. And God is mad. You know, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And the world is going to discover that in chapter 11. Okay? So terrible that it's just not lawful for a man to utter. It's such a perfect judgment that no human would be able to recite it. That's how scary it is. But, you know, we don't know exactly, right? He didn't write it, so we don't know. But we can safely assume that obviously it has to do with judgment. This entire segment here that we're looking at from chapters 8 to 11 has to do with judgment. And apparently it's the greatest proclamation of judgment since he dedicated an entire chapter in chapter number 10 as an interlude between the 6th and the 7th trumpet. Okay? Pretty crazy stuff there, amen?
Amen.
Now look at verse number 5. It says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." Now, the latter end of verse number 6 says, that there should be time no longer. Now, this is not referring to the fact that, you know, the clock's going to stop and just time ceases to exist, right? And we know that because literally in the very next chapter is the establishment of the millennial reign, which is what? 1,000 years. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, and we know that that has to do with time, right? We'll know that it's 1,000 years. But what he's doing here when he says there shall be time no longer, it's just dealing with that specific segment of events that's taking place during that time. You know, if we're in church and I wanted to keep preaching, and if I say, well, time's up, does that mean like time just no longer exists? You know, all right, the time is finished. No, we're referring to this segment of time dealing with a church service, right? Your time is up, time's up. We're not referring to time just in general. We're referring to a specific allotted amount of time dealing with something specific. And here, we're going to look at what he's talking about here. This means that the look at verse number 7. Sorry. It says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished." So the time that's actually ending is referring to this, which is the mystery of God. Okay? That's when time shall be no longer. Now, this is referring to the termination of Daniel's 70th week. Remember, this is all dealing with, you know, 7 years, right? Not the 7-year tribulation, but you have 7 years where 1,260 days deals with tribulation. You have 1,290 days, the second half, dealing with the wrath of God. And what he's saying here is like, hey, that's about to end. Daniel's 70th week is about to be over. There should be time no longer in regards to Daniel's 70th week, these 7 years that we see here, okay? Now, how do we know that this is dealing with Daniel's 70th week? Well, we know that because he talks about the mystery of God. Now, hold your place here. Go to Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter 11. Let's dig into what the mystery of God is in relation to end times Bible prophecy. Now, this is going to make the Zionists, the Judaizers of this world, it's going to tick them off.
Right.
Okay? Because their only hope is Romans 11, 26. That's all they got. But even then, it falls apart. I mean, I've debunked that doctrine so many, like up and down, left and right. And in fact, I'm going to go through some of it tonight. Because what they'll say is like, well, you know, the Jews, okay, they're not God's chosen people, or they're not saved. They're still God's chosen people, and God still has a plan for them. You know, and they'll say, you know, Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. And it's like, well, what about Ephesians 2? What about Galatians 3 and 4? Wow. Yeah, but all Israel shall be saved, man. It's like, well, what about Romans 2? What about Romans 9 and 10? What about Revelation chapter number 2? Why does he call them the synagogue of Satan? What about John? Or how about this? Well, you know, Jesus was a Jew. It's like, what about John 8? Yeah, but all Israel shall be saved, though. You know, it's like, good night. Okay, let's just completely ignore every single other scripture and just base all our doctrine off of one verse. It's not the way it works, folks. You know, we need, if there's one verse that seems out of place, which there's no such thing as that, but if it seems as though it's out of place, it doesn't fit the narrative of the rest of what the doctrine, the Bible's teaching in regards to this doctrine, we need to justify Romans 11:26 based upon the previous scriptures where it's very clear what it's stating, right? And look, I love Romans chapter 11. I preached like entire sermons on Romans chapter 11, specifically on verse 25 and verse 26, okay? So use it all you want on me. I love using it. And here's the thing. They want to use verse 1 and verse 26, and that's it. They want to use verse 1. Have God cast away his people? God forbid. There you go. It's like, you know, God put an entire chapter for you to read.
That's right.
Can you read the whole thing? Yep. Okay, fine. And then they just go to verse 26. All Israel shall be saved. Whole thing. You can't just read two verses. It's frustrating. Okay. So what does Romans 11 teach? Well, it teaches the exact opposite of what Christian Zionists claim it teaches, actually, okay? In fact, let me just turn there myself because I like this chapter a lot. Look at verse number 1. It says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, let me just stop and say this. You know, they'll say, see, God hasn't cast away his people. Okay, look at verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them, everyone catch that? Well, yeah, but you didn't cast them away. He just said, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. This is what happens when you only read verse 1 and verse 26. You don't get verse 15, okay? He says, for the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be, but life from the dead. Now, what is that referring to when he says, but life from the dead? Because they say, well, God's going to receive them one day, you know, when Jesus comes back, oy vey, my Savior, and Hashua, and all these things they're going to say, and they're going to look at him and get saved because they need signs, right? Well, no, actually, according to verse, let's use the Bible. You know, look, these dispensationalists, this is their doctrine, their own statements. They'll just make blatant statements. This is a mark of a true dispensationalist. This is a mark of a true dispensationalist. They make all kinds of statements with no scripture to back it up. You know, I've commented on some of them, and I said, spoken like a true dispensationalist. All statements with no doctrine to back it up. Here's my backing up here. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So God is going to receive them. Those who are saved, life from the dead. What is that referring to? The resurrection. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? You know, just as he told Daniel in Daniel chapter number 12, that in the last days he shall stand in his lot, is referring to the fact that, guess what? He is going to receive Israel, but it's the Israel of the Old Testament, the ones who actually believed on the Lord, the ones who were actually saved, okay? Go back to verse number 2. It says, God hath not cast away his people. Why? Because his people are saved people. Which he foreknew. Why you know what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercessions to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets. Now, isn't this weird? Isn't Elijah part of Israel? So why is he saying they? He's distinguishing two groups here. Between himself and the rest of Israel. Right? He's not schizophrenic here. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. They. Who's that referring to? Unsaved Israel, according to the flesh. Yeah. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So during Elijah's time, you have 7,000 prophets who were actually saved, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. What does that tell us about the others in Israel? They were bowing down the knee to Baal. What does that tell us? They weren't saved. Now, they may have physically been of Israel, but spiritually, they're of the devil. How can you say such a thing? They're worshiping Baal. Baal's the devil. And you think that's harsh? Jesus says you are of your father, the devil. The devil's your daddy. Let's read that again. It says in verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have, what does that word say? Reserved to myself 7,000 men. Now, someone give me a synonym of the word reserved.
Saved.
Right? If I say I'm going to reserve you a seat, I'm basically saying I'm going to save you a seat. Okay? So just think about that. He says then in verse number 5, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So now in Paul's time, he's saying, hey, even so now, there's some people who are of Israel who are actually saved, but it's according to the election of grace. Paul was saved. Many of the, obviously the apostles are saved. These people are of Israel. And so we know that they were saved. They were the remnant. Okay. Look at verse 7. It says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. By the way, there goes your election doctrine. You know, oh, only the Jews are elect. Well, then why does it say Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the elect hath obtained it? Only verse 1 and verse 26. No, you got to read the whole thing. Okay. What he's saying is this. There are people in Israel who are Israelites according to the flesh, and there are those who are elect, right? They hath obtained it. It says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Okay. Now, with that in mind, so he's saying this. Look, these people obtained it. They're saved. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else who says they're an Israelite, they're blind. Okay. They can't understand the word of God. And in fact, the Bible tells us that God hardened their hearts and closed their ears lest they should believe with their hearts and be converted. God's the one who did that to them. Why? Because of the fact that they were the ones, unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were held responsible for the knowledge that they had. They claimed that they were instructors of babes to those, they were a light to those who were in darkness. They were responsible, and to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Therefore, he blinded them. Okay? Now, with that in mind, look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So what is he stating here? He's stating that the nation of Israel can be broken up into two categories. Those who are saved and those who are not. This is why he says blindness in part. Now, are there saved Jews out there somewhere? Probably. Has anybody ever run into one? Was Ben the Baptist a Jew? No, I don't think so. Yeah, he's Arab. He's Arab. Sorry, Ben. We don't mean to call you a Jew, man. Right now, he's just like... Anybody else run into a saved Jew? I'm not saying it's not out there. You run into one? Man, you take the prize, man. That's rare to see, right? But here's the thing. Anybody who's saved who is a Jew will no longer call themselves a Jew. Because in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, right? All are one in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. Well, I'm a Messianic Jew. That's not in the Bible. Okay, you need to forsake that Judaizing religion that seeks to teach that Jesus is burning in hell in his own excrement, blasphemes the name of Christ, you know, completely reject it, and in fact, reprove it. You know, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, the Bible says, right? Not bring them into your church so they can speak behind your pulpit and what is that called? Gesticulate and, you know, go up and down and do all these weird things. Well, they're the apple of God's eye, the rotten apple God's eye, okay? So in part, there's some that are saved and some that are not. Those who are not, they're blinded, right? And it says how long they shall be blinded for. Look what it says. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, so what it's saying is this. Once the fullness of the Gentiles is completed, it reaches this culmination, then all Israel shall be saved. Okay? Now, there's a lot of different teachings on this that are just false. You have the preterist view that will say, well, this took place in 70 AD, you know, the fullness of the Gentiles, and then Christ came, he was born of a virgin, and then, you know, he basically, all Israel was saved. It's like, what are you talking about? They crucified him when he came. So you think the ones that crucified him got saved? I mean, think about that. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Preterism is so foolish and retarded, okay? It's a stupid doctrine, okay? To say all these things were already fulfilled, that all Israel is already saved. And then the other view is this, is from the dispensationalists that will say that right now we're currently in the times of the Gentiles. And when the last Gentile is saved, then, you know, then the rapture will take place. And then you have Daniel's 70th week, which is the time of Jacob's trouble. And at the end of that, then, you know, the Jews are going to believe and all Israel shall be saved. That's what they say, okay? False. What is he referring to here, okay? Well, he says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So when does this take place? When the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And according to the book of Revelation, that lasts, the time of the Gentiles lasts for 42 months, 3.5 years, okay? Now, according to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12 and Daniel chapter 9, you see it speaks much of the abomination of desolation. And it talks about that the abomination is in the midst of the week. 75 days after that is when you have the rapture. So if you have the Gentiles trotting Jerusalem underfoot for 42 months, and that happens at the abomination of desolation, that means from that time up until the end, you have 42 months. So they're trotting Jerusalem underfoot throughout the wrath of God. Now, what happens at the end when they're done with that? Then you have all Israel being saved. You say, whoa, what do you mean? I thought you just said they're not going to get saved. Well, what do you mean by being saved? Because people think, well, all Israel shall be saved means they're going to get redeemed. They're going to be justified. But didn't we just define what saved means based upon the same exact chapter where it says reserved? So, if you remember, in Elijah's day, Israel was broken up into two parts. Those who were saved, referred to as the reserved, or the remnant. And then you had your unsaved Israelites. So, it was kind of like a polluted nation, right? Because you have saved Israelites and unsaved. Well, guess what happens at the end of those 42 months? Jesus comes back and destroys his enemies. Amen. And in fact, the Bible tells us that there's something called the Days of Vengeance. And that actually falls upon, in Luke 21, it falls upon the Jews. So once Israel, unsaved Israel, is removed from the picture, then all Israel shall be reserved. That's the only thing that's left. So what Israel are you referring to? Those in the Old Testament. See, Israel as a whole now is polluted. Bunch of unsaved people who hate Jesus. But in the end times, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, what do you have? Only saved Jews inheriting the millennial reign. And at that point, only them shall be reserved. And in fact, God is reserving the millennial reign for them. Right? So when it says all Israel shall be saved, he's not talking about redeeming them. Okay? He's referring to the fact that those are the only ones that are going to exist that are from Israel. Now, how to further prove this? I mean, I preached entire sermons about this, especially in regards to the foreshadowing that we saw in the Old Testament. If you remember, Solomon, who's a picture of Christ, he was whacking people left and right. And at the end of that campaign of just killing off all his enemies, the Bible says that his kingdom was established in righteousness. The Bible says, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his kingdom shall be established in righteousness. You know, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 6, reprobate silver shall men call them, for the Lord hath rejected them. And he's referring to the fact that prior to that, he says, the finer melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. So in those days, in the book of Jeremiah, God was sending judgment. He was just sending judgment after judgment. He was like a finer that was sending fire to basically purify Israel. But Israel was not repenting. They were not getting right with God. They were not putting to death those who were blaspheming the name of God and worshiping false gods. And that's why he said, the finer melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, for the Lord hath rejected them. So in those days, it was impossible to remove the impure Israelites of that day. However, in the end times, they shall all be removed. Okay? Unsaved ones shall be removed. You know? And look, he will bring them before them. He's gonna say, slay them before me. Those who didn't want me to rule over them, slay them before me. Okay? That is what the times of the Gentiles is referring to. No. They require a sign. They're still God's chosen people. They're the apple of God's eye. We need to worship them. I mean, we need to pray for them. I'm not going to worship anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know, and I'm not going to hold someone on a pedestal who hates Jesus. Well, you should just hate Judaism the way you hate every other religion. I do, but Judaism has a special hatred. Because they're the religion who actually hates Jesus. They hate him. They spit when they hear his name. They despise him. They call him Baal. They call him a devil. Okay? I mean, just read the Bible. Okay? Now, if this is your first time hearing this, you know, you're probably going to throw up in just a couple seconds. But, you know, this is biblical. You just got to take in what's being said from the Bible. I mean, I just use scripture, right? The Bible says it. So this may be your first time listening to this, and you're just like, man, I don't know about this. I've always heard that the Jews, it's the Jews, man. It's like, how can you say that about the Jews, you know? Jesus, Paul, everyone else said worse things.
Yeah. Yeah.
David said worse. Yeah. You think it was bad what I just said? David literally prayed. He prayed, Lord, help their back to bend over alway. Help them to be blotted out of the book of life. He didn't even want them to be saved. Okay, I need to get to that level of spirituality right there. You know, I'm working my way up there. You know, he's like, pray that, you know, their children are fatherless and the trap is laid, and pray that their just name is just blotted out of the book of life. I don't even want them to be saved. And guess what? He actually got his prayer answered. Because what do we see in John chapter 12 in the New Testament? He blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, closed their ears that they should not believe and be converted. You know, David's a godly man. Okay. So I can't even hold a candle compared to what David has said. But what I'm saying is this, is that the times of the Gentiles, when is it? When does it take place? It takes place in the midst, the beginning of it takes place in the midst of the week. Okay. You have 1,260 days. In the first half, you have 1,290 days. In the second half, and right in the middle, you have the abomination of desolation. 75 days after that, you have the rapture taking place, okay? And the reason it's not 1,260 and 1,260 on both halves is because of the fact that it's going according to a Hebrew calendar. You have basically 12 months of 30 days. And so when you have 6 years of that, the numbers are kind of off. So what they do is they multiply those 6 times 5. You get 30 days, you add an extra month at that seventh year. You understand? So that's why it's called the Daniel's 70th week. Okay? So where are we at here? Did I prove that? I think I proved it, right? I enjoyed that. I like talking about replacement theology. It's one of my favorite subjects. Because it was just crammed down my throat for so long. You know? And it's just like, it's so biblical. And it ties into end times Bible prophecy. You know, you're like, whoa, that's not what the mystery of God is. Well, you tell me what it is. You know, you can look up mystery all you want in the Bible and try to apply it to this. But guess what? Revelation chapter number 10 and Romans chapter 11 both have to do with end times Bible prophecy. That's why I see the glaring feature there of the times of the Gentiles. All right. That takes place for 40 in 2 months. And at the end of that, you see that it's fulfilled. There's time no longer for Daniel's 70th week. All right, let me go through some things here. Go to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse number 20. Let's prove this further. It says in verse number 20 of Luke 21. By the way, if you want to know some chapters in the Gospels that deal primarily with end times Bible prophecy, you have Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. It says in verse 20, and when ye shall see the Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. This is referring to the image that's going to be put up by the Antichrist. This is where the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God. Okay, skip down to verse 23. It says, but woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, referring to the Jews, because those are the ones in Jerusalem. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and stars upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and waves roaring, so on and so forth. Go back to Revelation chapter number 11. So we see there that you have the abomination of desolation, and then it talks about Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles until it's fulfilled, okay? Go to Revelation chapter number 11. Let's see this further, okay? Look at verse number 1. It says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. So as I mentioned, 42 months is 1,260 days. You have 1,260 in the first half. You have 1,290 in the second half. Okay. Now, I won't get into all that numbers, all these numbers. The most important thing you got to know is that it's 7 years. In the midst of that is the abomination of desolation. Prior to that, you have 1,260. After that, you have 1,290. Of course, with the exception of those 75 days right after the midpoint. Okay. Because you have the abomination of desolation in the middle, but then a little after the midpoint, which is 75 days in, at the end of those 75s, you have the rapture taking place. So that first half, that 1,260, is what's known as the beginning of sorrows. Those 75 days is what's referred to as Great Tribulation. In total, from when the Antichrist confirms the covenant with many for 1 week up until the rapture, you have 1,335 days. If you subtract those 1,260, you have 75 days of Great Tribulation. Okay? And so that's just important for you to know. Okay? You say, why is it going to be important for me to know? If you survive and you make it to the Great Tribulation or even the beginning of sorrows, you're going to wish you knew the math. Yeah. Oh, stink. Calculator! Someone, you know, you're going to wish you knew these numbers. And look, we're not putting a date to the rapture. Right? Because of the fact that the Bible doesn't explicitly say when the confirmation of the covenant that's made for 1 week takes place. We won't know. However, obviously we can see the signs of the times, you know, and speculate if one of the seals is being opened. But at the end of the day, we will not know until that abomination of desolation is set up. And then we know it's Great Tribulation, okay, such as the world has never seen. And we can begin counting down the days, 75 days up until the rapture takes place, okay? By the way, if you take 1,335, you divide it by 7, you're left with 190 days, which 190 days is exactly from the beginning of the year up until the 10th day of the 7th month, which is right in the middle. Perfectly numbered right there, okay? So one of the glaring reasons, as I mentioned, that this is referring to the times of the Gentiles is because of that phrase being used there, all right? And then, of course, we looked at all Israel being saved. That's easily debunked using Romans 11. Let me skip some things here because I just went through all this. All right, go back to Revelation chapter number 10. Revelation chapter number 10. So far, what have we seen? We've seen the seven thunders, and then we see that God is ending or is proclaiming through his prophets that there should be time no longer. And verse number 7 says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So obviously this book is referring to the contents found in the book of Revelation, the judgments that are being proclaimed here. But why is it bitter but also sweet? Well, think about when you read the book of Revelation. Think about when you come across these biblical truths. Think about the fact that the Holy Spirit can teach you and you come across these truths and you understand, you're able to perceive what is being taught here. That's sweet. It's like sweet. When you read the Bible, when does it become sweet? When you understand it. When does the Bible become sweet? When the Holy Spirit ministers to you and teaches you what the Bible says. I mean, when you have those light bulb moments, right? When you're reading the Word of God, you know, you don't have any commentaries near you. You don't have some false, unsaved teacher trying to interpret the Bible for you. When you, it's just you and the Bible and the Holy Spirit, He's teaching you the deep things of God. It's humbling and it's sweet. Why is that? Because you think to yourself, man, who am I? Who am I that God would teach me? Well, you're the Son of God. You're a Son of God. Okay, you're a child of God, you're a daughter of God, where God can teach you the biblical truths and it becomes sweet in our mouth. You say, why is it bitter? Because when it hits you, the reality of the contents. You know, this is great. You know, going through the book of Revelation is great. Going through the seals and the trumpets, you're like, man, there's so much destruction, so much crazy stuff happening. But then when reality sets in and you realize this is literal people, these are families. These are husbands and wives. This could potentially be my family, you know, in coming generations. What happens? You become bitter. Your belly becomes bitter because you realize the severity of God's judgment upon a world, you know. And the Bible is the only book that can do that to you, where you can smile and still shed a tear at the same time, because it's beautiful that God's teaching you these things and we're being warned of these things, but it becomes bitter knowing full well that possibly someone that you know personally can be caught up in this. Yeah. And they could potentially be destroyed by God. Now, what should it do? It should motivate us, right? Amen. It should motivate us to go and preach the gospel, to see our family saved, to see our friends and co-workers and cousins and brothers and sisters, to get them saved. And in fact, look what it goes on to say. So it tells us, take it, eat it up. You know, the words of God should be eaten up like bread and honey. It says, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. But look what happens in verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. What does that show us? It shows us that he was highly motivated after this. You know, it's just like, man, I got to warn people. I got to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. I got to go preach to peoples, nations, tongues, kings. Everyone needs this message. You get the book and he reads it and he's just like, man, this is so sweet. I can't believe God chose me to see all these things. But then it's bitter in his belly because he realizes the reality, the severity of the reality that peoples, nations, tongues, and kings are all going to suffer the wrath of God if they don't give heed to this message. Right. Look, why are we studying the book of Revelation? Well, because it's cool.
Amen.
Book of Revelation is cool. Amen. You know, when you're going, it doesn't have to be boring. Amen. And I don't think anybody's been bored from chapters 1 up until 10. I can't promise anything from here on out, okay? But, you know, it's like, you know, some people avoid the book of Revelation. It's, oh, it's too deep. You know, you need to go to Bible college to learn that. And learn all the deep truths in Bible college, which their definition of deep is like a little styrofoam cup, the bottom of a styrofoam cup. That's how deep they get.
Right.
And even then, the water's bitter. It's some junky water with poison in it, you know. And you actually turn out worse, right? That one just gives you bitterness. No honey involved, okay? Whereas, hey, when we're studying it in church, we're learning things, we're getting excited, we're becoming fearful, fearing God. Amen. We get inspired, we become bold. It places the end of the world at the forefront of our minds, right? It makes you think, man, these things can be in our lifetime. I need to change the way I live.
Right.
I need to get right with God. I need to start reading the Bible. I need to start winning people to Christ. If this could potentially happen in my lifetime, I need to preach before peoples and nations and tongues and kings, because this could potentially happen in my lifetime.
Right.
You know, this book is not boring. Yeah. When we read the book of Revelation, why are people blessed for reading this book? Because of the fact that it motivates us and inspires us. It purifies us. It helps us to be better Christians. And look, if anybody's in here and is just like, not me, I don't care about that stuff, you need to get right with God.
Amen.
You need to get your heart right. You need to confess, repent of that wicked sin and get right with God. If you can't even pay attention to the sermons because you're too busy thinking about your shows or your music or your friends, you need to get right with God.
Amen. Right.
Your heart is as fat as grease.
Yep.
That's what the Bible says. We need to give heed to this and be inspired just as John was inspired. And I'm sure when he ate it and the angel told him, hey, you shall preach, he's like, let's do it because I got to warn a lot of people. So the book of Revelation is for us to gain wisdom and knowledge, for us to be ready, but it's also there as goads to inspire us, to motivate us, to actually do something about it. We never want to be the church at Ephesus, right? Where we had knowledge, they had knowledge and wisdom, but they left their first love. May this motivate you to go win those people to Christ. Hey, those of you, you know, those of us who are going to Belize, this should motivate us.
Amen.
Belize will be affected by this. Everyone's going to get affected by this. So we see here that he gives a book, he eats it, it's in his belly bitter, but it's as sweet as honey, you know. And then he tells him, he commissions him to go prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. So I believe what this is also referring to is the fact that John's ministry continued. You know, it continued because he was going to continue to preach the gospel. He was going to continue to preach the wrath of God, that it's going to come, that people needed to get saved. And that was a strong motivation for him. And it should be for us as well. That's pretty much it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Revelation chapter 10 and these preliminary statements that we see here. As we conclude in chapter 11, the coming chapter of Daniel's 70th week. And of course, we hit the reset button in chapter 12 through chapter 16. But help us to give heed to that which we've learned even within these chapters that we saw. And I pray, God, that more than this, I pray that, Lord, you would just, you know, help us to be more charitable. Help us to be more loving because of it. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And we want the knowledge because you've commanded us to get knowledge. But we want to have the love in our hearts that would motivate us to go out and reach the lost. Because there's something coming. There's something coming, and it's not good for those. And Lord, I pray, Father God, that you would continue to inspire us, motivate us, fill us with your power and your spirit. Help us to see a ton of people saved in Belize. And I just pray you protect us as we go out there and as we come back. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.